Good evening, church. It's good to see all of you here this evening. It's good to be back. I did some traveling earlier today to go and speak with my family's congregation, but it's good to be back with you, to be able to worship with you, to study God's Word with you. I see we have some visitors, some I haven't seen in a while, perhaps some others. We're very happy you're here, and we hope that you will stay a little bit after and let us get a chance to acquaint or reacquaint ourselves with you. Tonight's lesson is going to be about Haggai, and about studying the Old Testament in general, but we're mostly going to be reading in Haggai in the latter half of the sermon. If you want to go ahead and mark your book there, it might take a while for you to find. It's right after Zephaniah, if that helps. It's a little book. We'll be looking at it in a few minutes. I've been studying a lot of Old Testament lately, partly because I've been teaching a class about the Old Testament, but also partly because there's a lot of fascinating stuff in there. And I haven't spent as much time on it as I have in the New Testament. But when you're going into the Old Testament, there are some parts that begin to drag. A lot of people have trouble with Leviticus and Numbers. A lot of people have trouble with the minor prophets. And when you go to the minor prophets and you think about studying them, the question is that you have to ask yourself is, why? What am I doing here? What's the point? What do I get out of studying the minor prophets? It's important to know what you're doing, or you're just going to read through it and be like, well, that existed, and you move on with your life. But if you have a purpose, you have a reason, you can figure out something from these minor prophets, perhaps. Maybe you're looking at the historical context. That's a very good thing to do. The Bible does not exist in a vacuum. The historical context of the Bible can help strengthen your faith and understanding of the happenings at the time. You can also look at these prophecies. They contain a lot of prophecies of Christ and of the church. You can look at these prophecies to confirm the message that we eventually received through Christ and his apostles. Those are both very good ways to look at these minor prophets. But one of the questions I always have for myself when I look at these prophets and I look into the different details of God's message for his people is there an applicable message written to us through these prophets? Unlike the New Testament letters, these prophecies were not written to church members, were not written, for the most part, to Gentiles. For the most part, they were written to the Jews. You have a few prophets like Jonah who went off to other people, but for the most part, this was to the Jewish people, and it had to do with specific happenings at specific times. We'll get into Haggai and what it's about later, but it's about these specific happenings in Israel, Jerusalem, Samaria, these places. Is there an applicable message written to us through these things? And when I ask myself that question, I have to ask myself yet another question. We will get to Haggai eventually. What did the New Testament Christians have? That's the pattern that we're following, right? What did the New Testament Christians have to study in their worship? What did they have to go off of? Primarily, they had the apostles' teaching that was started in Jerusalem and spread out through the rest of the world, as well as Paul's teaching. They may have, depending on the church, had some of the apostolic letters or some copies of them. They may have had some other church writings by the church fathers and by the elders there in the church and the teaching by those elders. They may have had some in their congregation who had been touched by the Holy Spirit and could prophesy and could teach and had knowledge. But when it comes to Scripture, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, this is a super familiar passage. It says here, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We use that to talk about the New Testament a lot of the time, and that's true. These are God-breathed words from approved messengers of God. But when Timothy was told this by Paul, I get the feeling that Paul was mostly talking about the Scriptures they had at the time. The complete package of Scriptures they had at the time, the Old Testament. In the early church, before they had the Bible, they didn't get the Bible for a century or two out at the very least. Before they had the Bible, all they had to go off of was the writings of the time and the Old Testament Scriptures. How did they use that? How are they going to use the Old Testament Scriptures to figure out what they should be doing under Christ's new law? Well, there are a couple of different ways you can look at Old Testament Scriptures that help you out. You can interpret morality and holiness from the law. God never changes. His standard for holiness and morality doesn't change. So you can go into the law, you can go into Leviticus, and that's what I've been doing recently, and look at the different commands and say, well, that's a priestly command that doesn't apply to us, or this is a command about cleanliness that doesn't apply to us, but this one about not murdering people, I'm going to file that one away, maybe not do any of that. This one about stealing, this, and you can go through the list, and you can try to figure out what you should be doing morally. You can also look at examples from the Old Testament to get these same patterns, these same ideas. And of course, they could interpret Jewish prophecy from Hebrew writings. The saints at Berea searched the scriptures to figure out whether the things Paul was saying were true. I imagine they were going to Isaiah, they were going to Micah, they were going to Haggai. They were going to all of these old books that had prophecies of the coming change, of the coming Messiah, of the coming Christ. But there's a bit more that they could do. They could take that a little bit further. Have you ever heard the phrase types and shadows before? It's a phrase we tend to use, I think, a lot, especially at this congregation. And that phrase comes from a couple of different verses. In Colossians 2:17. Turn there real quick. Colossians 2, verse 17. I'll start in verse 16. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So this is Paul actually talking about how to interpret Old Testament writings. You know, don't let people judge you about the food requirements and things like that from the Old Testament writings. Those things are just a shadow of what is to come. What is to come is Christ. And so we get this idea that there are foreshadowings in the Old Testament, these shadows of what is to come. This schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, another verse says, but this foreshadowing to give you an idea of what Christ's law will be like. There are also types in Romans 5 and 14 when speaking about the ultimate condition of man and how sin entered the world through Adam and sin leaves the world through Christ. We have in Romans 5 and verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Now, we don't often say this thing is a type of this in this sort of context, but a type here means a pattern, again, foreshadowing of what is to come. These types and shadows that are all laced throughout the Old Testament are a pattern that leads us to Christ. And we can learn about morality and about the Christ through this pattern. And I fully believe that was a lot of what the Old or New Testament Christians did. As an example, if we look at Psalm 22, Psalm 22 is often taken as a prophecy of the Christ. And it is. It is a very detailed prophecy of the Christ. If we start in Psalm 22, beginning in verse 16, it says, dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing, they cast lots. And if you look through the rest of this psalm as well, this is very explicitly talking about Jesus Christ. And so just like I asked my congregation this morning, I said, well, is this about Christ then? They said, yes. And then I asked, well, also, is it about David? David wrote this psalm. He says at the beginning, my God, why have you forsaken me? He does this in the first person. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. David's pouring his emotions into this psalm. And when he sings this song, he's feeling it. But it's also about the Christ. David was a type of the Christ in a few different ways. And when he did these psalms about himself, several of those being of him being in distress, he becomes a type of the Christ. He becomes a pattern. These motions of being neglected or rejected by God and of dealing with these problems become a type of the suffering of Christ. It's not for nothing that Jesus is called the Son of David. But when I went to look into this a little further, into this idea of types and shadows, I found out something really interesting about the Hebrew language. I'm going to nerd out about this for a minute because I can't help it. I'm not usually a language geek, but this is fantastic. Hebrew language, at least Old Testament Hebrew, biblical Hebrew, has no such thing as tense. If I were to say, I saw something, or I were to say, oh, I see something, or I will go to see something, or I will see something, or I have seen something, these are all very, very different sentences because of the tense of the sentence, whether it's past, present, present perfect, past participle, future, whatever it is that all those names are. I didn't go very far in English. There is no tense in biblical Hebrew. When the Bible states something in the Old Testament, when the Hebrew language states something in the Old Testament, that statement is given to the reader, and the reader, from the context, has to figure out what the tense is, in the same way that they have to figure out what vowels belong in the words based on the context of the words, because Hebrew doesn't have vowels when it's written. And between that and all of the dual meanings we get between the types and the shadows in the Old and New Testament, I find that the Old Testament works perfectly as a reflection, as a shadow of the New. If you look at that passage we were talking about with David, David says, these bulls have surrounded me. I feel surrounded. I feel rejected by God. I feel like nothing can save me, but God will save me from this, and I will proclaim his glory to the world. That is true to David, and it is true to Christ. It is presently, always, eternally true, and a lot of the Old Testament works like that. I've once mentioned, sort of half-jokingly, the Old Testament is almost more real than reality. It is eternally true. The right now that we're living in, this present moment, an hour from now, we will not be here. It is not eternally true that Kyle is in this pulpit teaching you. But the Bible is eternally true. And the Hebrew language reflects that in a way. It's amazing that God chose a language like this to do his work, to have all of these dual meanings. I actually, just to back this up, there is a quote that I'm going to read from a Christian website to explain this better than I probably could. It says, there is no such thing as tense in biblical Hebrew, whereas modern Hebrew does have tenses. It is not a tense language. It is an aspectual language. This means the same form of a verb can be translated as past, present, or future, depending on the context or the grammatical cues. The most well-known grammatical cue, and it goes on to give a little bit of jargon that I don't really understand. Therefore, this is an argument people are making against those who say that the prophecies refer only to the time that they're in. It says, therefore, it is wrong to say that Isaiah 53 or other prophecies are in the past tense. Biblical Hebrew has no tenses. There are many examples of what is wrongly called the past tense form being used to refer to the future in the Bible. This fact was recognized by medieval commentators as well as modern grammarians. And they cited a source, a textbook of biblical Hebrew, that says, referring to absolute future time, a perfective form may be persistent or accidental. I have no idea what that means. But then it follows it up and says, a persistent future perspective represents a single situation extending from the present into the future. This idea that this single situation, this rejection by God, perhaps, in Psalms 22, a state of mind for David, exists in the present but extends into the future. It is eternally true. And if we approach the Old Testament like this, we're going to find a lot more types and shadows than you would otherwise. You're going to find a wealth of content that matters to us today. Now, a bit of warning. Has anybody ever heard this term before? Kabbalah. This is a Jewish term. It is an esoteric method, discipline, and school of thought in Jewish mysticism. And if you know anything about Jewish mysticism, you know this is a black hole that you can go right down into and never come out. People take the Old Testament and they start ciphering. A dictionary actually refers to this term as a cipher method of interpreting scripture. They start ciphering and they start using numbers and they start saying everything is a type and shadow. Everything is a pattern. There are no coincidences. There was even a tongue-in-cheek article I read that took the lyrics of the song American Pie and turned it into a prophecy going back to the time of Christ. I don't know how they even did that in parody, but it can go really, really far. But I found an interesting definition by someone who ascribes to Kabbalah. It says Kabbalah is this method of relating an eternal, unchanging God, a tenseless God, if you prefer, to a mortal, finite universe. And that's just really powerful to me. That's really impressive to me. And it says a lot about the way that the Old Testament works. When you've got all these different types of Christ through time, it's because their story is ever true. And it all points forward to Christ. But some people, like the Kabbalists, take it too far. They go to relate everything to everything. You got people taking Revelation, making it mean things about the end of the world. You got people taking the old scriptures and saying they talk about 9/11 and meteors and all this kind of stuff. And you don't want to go there. But when you want to look for types and shadows of what has been confirmed to us in the New Testament, this ever-true method of looking through Old Testament scriptures, you can find a wealth of content in these dual meanings. And I believe that is a lot of what the New Testament Christians did. With all that in mind, this idea of dual meanings and of this situations that are in the Old Testament being ever true, let's read Haggai. We're going to read the whole book. It's only two chapters long. And then we'll look at it at the time. What was the background? What is the message? What is God saying to these people? And then we can look at it in the present time and in other times and say, does this situation apply to us today? Haggai, beginning in chapter 1. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple to lie in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of King Darius. Chapter 2. In the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord. And work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For, thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts. Now, ask the priest concerning the law, saying, If one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy? Then the priests answered and said, No. And Haggai said, If one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? So the priests answered and said, It shall be unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, So is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer here is unclean. And now, carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days, when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. And when one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day I will bless you. And again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. If you were to read all of that and take it at face value, it doesn't sound like it applies to us at all. We are not Shealtiel, we are not Zerubbabel, we are not the son of the high priest, we are not the remnant of the Jewish people coming back from captivity to rebuild the temple. But let's look at that for a second. First of all, the background of this is a time of restoration. The people have been taken away because of their sin to Babylon. They are allowed to come back. They're rebuilding Jerusalem, first the walls, then the temple, I believe. I believe the temple was second. And they're working, no? Okay. They're working to rebuild the walls and the temple. And they're slacking in their duties. They're focusing on working on their own lives instead of what God wants them to do. And that's the situation they find themselves in, this time of restoration. God comes and gives them this message that says, it is a priority to build the temple. If you work on your own stuff, it's all going to come to ruin, but it is a priority for you to build the temple first, and I will be with you. Otherwise, you will deal with drought, you will deal with famine, you will deal with all of your work coming to nothing because you have not sought the kingdom of God first. He also says there is sin and uncleanness among you, and that is making your work unclean. You need to step back and fix it. From this time on, I'll be with you if you fix your sin, and there is still harvest yet to be had. So get your act together. He chooses Zerubbabel as a signet ring. I believe that refers to him being in the lineage of Christ, if I recall correctly. And then he says to them, the earth is going to be shaken. I'm going to bring about the glory of the latter temple. Prepare. These situations don't apply to us, right? Let's start with the background. Are there any backgrounds of restoration you can think of in our past, in the past of the church, in the past of the Bible? Any remnants you can think about throughout the Bible that had to do the Lord's work to restore his kingdom? What about Josiah, the only remnant of David's family after his grandmother went and slaughtered the rest of the family when he had to come back and make some changes? Sorry, Joash. What about Joash? What about Josiah when he had to restore the kingdom from the apostasy, finding the book of the Lord in the temple? What about post-Babylon, as we were talking about, or Malachi, which calls the faithful people a remnant and then calls the rest of the people whose hearts had grown dull to restore their worship? What about the church's founding? Was that not a restoration of true worship in the face of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees? What about the restoration movement? You know, 400 years ago, a period of restorations to move from the corruption of the church toward the truth. What about now? Are we still working consistently to restore our worship, to ever go back to the Word and search it and look into it as if looking into a mirror and realize our faults and fix our worship to be more and more and more in line with Christ? Are we not continually in a time of restoration? Are we not a remnant of the faithful church? I think this applies to us as well. So what would this message be to us? It's a priority to these people to build the temple. What would our priority be? It's our theme for the year. It is time to build. It is time to build up this temple, this church, for God's glory. And we don't need to do so with sin touching our hands and corrupting our work. We need to examine ourselves as we do it and rid ourselves of sin to get this work done. We aren't chosen to be in the lineage of Christ, but like Zerubbabel, we have been chosen to a specific purpose. We are his holy priesthood. We are his chosen nation. And he has chosen us and promised to be with us. Is there a coming of Jesus we need to prepare for? Will the earth be shaken in the future? These things were true back in the time of Haggai. These things are true to us now. Friends, brothers, Christians, we have a job to do. And Haggai is a book about working on ourselves and stepping up to do the work of the Lord first. Now, this is no new message to you. The New Testament says itself, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and all its righteousness, and these things will be added to you." But we can take from the lesson of Haggai, just as the New Testament Christians likely did, these solid moral foundations to build the church and to build our lives on. Haggai is a message to us. Ever true and eternal. There may be someone here who is not working to build the church because they're not a part of this royal priesthood. They're not a part of this nation. They're not a part of this remnant. They have no part in this restoration because they have not yet become a Christian and joined this nation. This nation has been so many years in the building, and we have an eternally true word to base our lives on. Eternally true. More important than anything you could be doing in this very moment that is here 1 second and gone the next. Or in your life, which is, again, here 1 second, and then it is like a vapor that vanishes away. But if you base your life on this eternal word, your life can be just as eternal. If you have become a Christian and then you've slacked off, perhaps you've let this uncleanness, this sin and uncleanness touch you and touch your works and touch your life, and you need to make it right before the congregation, or even in silent prayer to God, or you need help with a struggle you're having in your life, there are people here who can help you. You can make your life right and fit it back into its eternal purpose with God. If you need anything from the church, please come as we stand and as we sing.